Turn to Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 13. Matthew 26, verses 6 through 13. I want to just pose a simple question to you this afternoon. How much do you treasure Christ? You look into your heart, consider what your heart values in this life, what it places the great amount of worth upon. What is it? Is it Christ? We've considered a few parables already that has directed us to this question. Remember a few parables in which Jesus used to illustrate the worth of the kingdom. When you talk about God's kingdom, you're talking about Christ. You're talking about the gospel. You're talking about Christ. And Jesus said in Matthew 13:44, He said, "The kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field." He follows up with a similar parable in Matthew 13:45 and 46. He says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it." Now, something would have had to have been worth incredible value in order for one to sell everything that he has in order that he or she might possess it. Now, this is what Jesus meant when he challenged, remember, the wannabe disciples in chapter 8? He challenged them to give up what they would treasure on earth for the sake of following Christ. In Matthew 8, verses 18 through 22, it says, "And a scribe," imagine that, a scribe, one of the religious personnel in Israel, he came up to Christ and he said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And you remember when we consider the text, Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And then another of the disciples, those who had been seemingly following Christ up to that point, another one of them came to him and said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." In Matthew 19, verses 16 and 21, it says, "A man came up to Jesus saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'If you would be perfect, go and sell all that you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me.'" And then in verse 21, explaining what he meant to his disciples, he said in verse 19, "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father and mother or children or lands, for my sake, for my name's sake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life." Jesus gets even more radical in Matthew 10, verse 37. "Whoever loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." In chapter 16, verse 24, kind of a similar call. "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give in return for his life?" Over and over and over again, Jesus is submitting a call to those who are seemingly wanting to follow him. But he says, in order to be worthy of discipleship, you must treasure me above all else. I mean, such radical calls. You must love me more than father, mother, son, daughter. Is Jesus talking about abandoning family for the sake of the gospel? No, the theme of what Jesus is getting at, he's driving right at the heart of those who perhaps would come haphazardly, want to follow a fad or something. But Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, I must be treasured above all else, even more than your physical lives. The worth of Christ. When you consider the gospel, what stands between man and facing God's eternal wrath is that he would be shielded and clothed by Christ's righteousness. And when we catch a glimpse, when we read the scriptures and we are instructed about the wrath of God that awaits men, and the only way to escape is Christ himself, to be clothed in Christ, then what ought to well up in our hearts is extreme gratitude for the sacrifice and the life of Christ. Because Christ, folks, is of infinite value. Would you not agree with that this afternoon? Of infinite value. Nothing in this universe is worth more than Christ. And Jesus makes this call. Take up your cross. Even if you must suffer and breathe your last for my name's sake, you will find eternal life. And Jesus was not saying you must do these things in order to merit or inherit eternal life. But a heart that has been converted, who has been shown the grace of God and the need for Christ, treasures Christ. Like a man who saw a great pearl of value. And in order to possess that value, he would go out and sell everything. The same with the treasure in the field. Then when we come to the knowledge of Christ and understanding our need for him, man, we would abandon anything that would be an obstacle from following Christ, because he is of ultimate value. Thus we come to our text this afternoon. Chapter 26, beginning in verse 6, we see one of the greatest examples by a lowly and humble servant of Christ. Would you stand in honor of reading God's Word? Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster box of very expensive ointment. And she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." This is the Word of God. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we come to the text of consideration this afternoon. And Father, we have considered the gospel already as we have looked to your Word, the words in the Old Testament written by your instruments, your chosen, who are pointing us to the one who would come. And as we're singing these songs of confession, Father, we look now again to the words of our Lord, and seeing from this earthly example, from this humble woman, an example of how our hearts ought to treasure the worth of Christ, the beauty of Christ, the need of Christ. Father, as we glean from this text again, may we be corrected, may we be uplifted, may we be challenged to put off any earthly encumbrance that would keep us from treasuring Christ as we ought. Anything that would distract us or clamor for just a mere portion of our hearts, that Christ would consume every part of our heart, every part of our mind, as we would live our lives for His glory, for the advancement of His kingdom. And we ask these things in Christ's name, and all God's people said. You know, here in this text, we come across one of the greatest displays of devotion ever recorded in Scripture. In fact, we notice this because notice what Jesus says about this act of adoration and worship in verse 13. He says, "Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." I mean, remember, our Lord pays very few people in Scripture great commendations. Remember, John the Baptist. No greater person on the earth has ever lived. From the lips of our Lord, he pays this great commendation to John the Baptist. And here, to this woman, he says what she has done. This glorious act of devotion, worship, adoration. What she has done will be told in memory of her for ages to come wherever the gospel is preached. Now, does that mean every time someone preaches the gospel, they need to contain this story? What does Jesus mean by that? It's not what it means. But what exactly does he mean? Wherever this gospel is preached, what she has done will be told. We'll consider that. Let's glean from the text. Let's glean from this faithful disciple. When you think of disciple, you're thinking only of the 12. Well, we would hopefully consider ourselves this afternoon disciples, followers of Christ. So we glean from this disciple, this woman, this act of worship and adoration. We glean from her example of what kind of heart that our Lord desires in each and every of his disciples. We consider context. It says, now when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, Matthew writes, a woman comes to Jesus with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. Now, first of all, let's consider some textual variances here. An immediate problem that we must confront are the variations of this account that we read in other gospel accounts. You'll find similar accounts in Matthew 14, verse 3 through 9, John 12, verses 2 through 8, Luke 7, verses 36 through 50, and here in Matthew 26. Mark 14, John 12, Luke 7, Matthew 26. There are really only two similarities between all four of these accounts. One is that Jesus is anointed by a woman. And secondly, there is a man named Simon in all four accounts. He's anointed by a woman, and there's a man named Simon in all four accounts. These two very simple similarities. But there are a few differences. You'll find that Luke will identify in his account the woman as, quote unquote, a sinner. Unlike the other accounts, there's no mention of this in the other accounts. Luke says the woman is a sinner. John, in his account, identifies the woman as Mary of Bethany. Mary of Bethany. Matthew tells us that this occurred in the home of Simon the leper in Bethany. Luke's account tells us that the man's name was indeed Simon, but he was not a leper, he was a Pharisee. Luke tells us it took place in his home, but not in Bethany, but in Galilee. Now, when you consider the differences, how do we reconcile them? Is it four different accounts of the same event? And if so, then we have some scriptural inconsistencies. Was it in Galilee or was it in Bethany? Was Simon a Pharisee or was he a leper? And the other differences that we've already mentioned. Why does Matthew not identify her as Mary at Bethany while John does so? Well, when you look at church history, some of the ancient writers, theologians, like Origen, explains that these differences state that there must have been three separate occasions where Jesus is anointed by a woman. One in Galilee, two in Bethany. Three separate accounts, three different occasions. Most modern scholars explain all these variations to look at the same event, but they would be more liberal in their interpretation, saying that these differentiations between the accounts were because of the story passed down through oral tradition. And there were different embellishments, different additions, different subtractions due to oral transmission throughout the years. And these scholars who fall in this camp, they do not agree or have consensus about the original setting purpose of the story. But I submit to you the most preferable and most likely understanding of the variations of these accounts in all four of the Gospels is that there were, in fact, not three, but only two. Only two separate occasions where Jesus is anointed by a woman. One took place in Galilee, which explains Luke's variation. And the other took place in Bethany. And you'll find Matthew, Mark, and John have consensus that this took place in Bethany. Luke's occasion was at a different time, different occasion altogether. What are the differences in Matthew, Mark, and John? Well, when we consider the differences among these three gospel writers, they can indeed be reconciled. They do not really cause a problem with the integrity of the text. John may place the incident where he does because he has just spoken of Bethany and will mention the town no more. And in fact, the most natural interpretation of John's account is that this anointing took place just before the triumphal entry. John chapter 12 verse 1 tells us that the anointing took place 6 days before the Passover. Now that's interesting. If Matthew, Mark, and John have agreement, John says this event took place 6 days before Passover, but if you read, Matthew follows Mark pretty closely in this portion of his gospel, and you'll read in the very first text of chapter 26 that Jesus has said that there is a plot that's going to occur. There's a plot taking place to crucify me, to kill me. And he informs his disciples that it's taking place how many days before Passover? Two. So Matthew, Mark, as they inform us of the plot to kill Christ, Christ tells his disciples that you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up. So in chapter 26 and in Mark 14, Jesus says 2 days before Passover. John tells us 6 days before Passover. We are immediately confronted with a problem again. How do we reconcile these three gospel writers if there are just two occasions of anointing? Well, remember, if you want to rewind all the way back when we began our journey through Matthew, I told you that the gospel writers, except for John, follow a general chronology. One event after another. A general chronology, but they do not follow a detailed chronology. And the reasons being, they have their own purposes for their writings. John follows a more specific chronology. So this event indeed took place 6 days before the Passover, before the triumphal entry. Matthew and Mark inserts this text for thematic purposes. They're not following a chronology here. It follows the theme of the section. So with that understood, we can indeed reconcile these three accounts and understand that Luke is a separate account occasion altogether. Just remember, John follows detailed chronology. Matthew and Mark are more thematic, and they'll place parables and instances all over. It's kind of a shotgun spread of events in their gospel that do not necessarily fall one right after another as far as chronological occasions. Are you with me this afternoon? You got to consider that because maybe not any Joe Schmo on the street will say, hey, what about the Bible's integrity? Let me give you this, pose this question to you. If anyone ever does, you can answer it, hopefully. Details. It says it's at the home of Simon the leper, according to Matthew's account. We're reminded that lepers were not all allowed to live in towns and cities. Lepers were not allowed to associate with non-lepers. And here it says, according to Matthew's account, they're in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. What on earth is going on? I think from the text, it is clear that they're meeting at the home of a former leper, one who had been cleansed. This man obviously had been miraculously cured because leprosy was an incurable, fatal disease. He had been cleansed, and now in gratitude, he has brought the Lord and others to his house for a meal. And Matthew says in verse 7, a woman comes to Jesus with an alabaster flask. Matthew does not identify the woman by name. John tells us that this is Mary of Bethany. She comes with an alabaster flask. Alabaster flask, what you need to know, this is a very, very expensive kind of material. that made up this flask, this box. And it's containing a very, very expensive ointment, perfume. Mark tells us that this type of perfume was pure nard, N-A-R-D. About a pound of it. Mark tells us that it was worth 300 denarii. 300 denarii was the equivalent of a year's salary or year's wages to a common laborer, a soldier. Very expensive. Worth 300 denarii. Kind of giving you a picture of the act that Mary performed. Coming with this very expensive flask and very expensive perfume. Now, something you need to note about Mary. Mary of Bethany had always been especially attentive to the Lord's teaching. In fact, if you will notice all the occurrences you find with Mary of Bethany in the Gospels, the most common place you will find her is where? At Jesus' feet. Do a search. The most common place, she's at the Lord's feet. Luke chapter 10, she was welcomed. Do you remember that story? Jesus was welcomed into Martha's house. And verse 39 in Luke 10 reads, and she had a sister, Martha had a sister called Mary. This is Mary of Bethany, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. You read on in the text, you find that Martha was very troubled. Very troubled with assuming kitchen duties, and she goes to Jesus and complains that her sister is not in the kitchen helping her. But she's there sitting at Jesus' feet, seemingly doing nothing, but she's listening. And verse 42, Jesus responds to Martha. He says, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary, your sister, has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. John chapter 11, when Jesus returned following the death of Lazarus, we find her there again falling at Jesus' feet saying, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. John chapter 12, verse 3, you'll find in his account one of the differentiations from the other's account while she takes the ointment and pours it on Jesus' head. In John's account, you notice she's there at his feet, wiping his feet down with her hair. You know, in Hebrew culture, sitting at the feet of a person means to learn from that person. As a child learns from a parent or a pupil from a rabbi. And when you consider this behavior of Mary, you get this immediate implication to any disciple that as we struggle in life and as we tarry in this world and the more we have to learn, I've always got to even remind myself to be, metaphorically speaking, at the feet of Jesus. Learning, seeking, pursuing, disciplining myself to be reminded of the Lord's example and the Lord's teaching. You remember, Jesus gives this beautiful invitation to his disciples in Matthew 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That is consistent with the idea of coming back to the place of humility, coming back to the place of submission, that we are at the feet of our Lord, listening, acquiring, obeying, learning from him. You know, we glean from Mary, perhaps Mary had a greater understanding of Christ's purpose and significance than the others. She was more advanced in understanding why. I believe it was because she was always at the feet of Jesus. Because you're going to find the disciples' response to this is anger, indignation. But perhaps Mary is getting it. That Jesus is reminding them over and over, I must go to Jerusalem to be delivered up, to be slain, to be crucified. And you get the sense that the disciples, as they wrestle with this, are just kind of passing it off. There's really no sense of angst. Really no direct questions to Jesus about this matter. But here, Jesus says that this woman has come to anoint me for my burial. This woman always at the feet of Jesus, always listening, always absorbing, looking to him as her Lord and Master, as the great example to her life. There's something that she has acquired, speaking of knowledge, that everyone else is missing. John MacArthur says about her, quote, "It seems that on this occasion she accepted the reality and understood the significance of Jesus' impending death better than the 12. She may have sensed that it is in his tragic death somehow lay her redemption. She understood what the disciples did not want to understand, that Jesus had to die in order to be raised again. And unlike them, the 12, she was not caught up in the carnal, selfish desire for Christ to establish his earthly kingdom immediately in order to share in the glory and privileges that eventually he would bring." The disciples' response to her beautiful act of adoration was indignation. Notice they piously ask about using this alabaster flask, this expensive perfume to sell it and acquire this money, and they piously ask, why not give this to the poor? John tells us in chapter 12, verse 4 of his gospel, that this response was actually instigated by Judas Iscariot. Remember, he had been assigned as the treasurer. Steve Warren, don't see any connection with Judas Iscariot as he being the treasurer of the 12, as he serves as treasurer for our church. The Bible describes him as a thief. And in the name of quote-unquote stewardship, he and the disciples stated that such a valuable item could be used more appropriately. Now, we would not want to discredit appropriate stewardship, but appropriate stewardship is to use whatever already rightfully belongs to God for the promotion and adoration of Christ. Jesus does indeed care for the poor. In fact, in the previous parable, you remember the mark of the elect as they stand before God in judgment? When I was hungry, you gave me meat. When I was thirsty, you gave me drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was in prison, you visited me. You allowed me in. You ministered to the needs of the brethren. The mark of the elect, their care and compassionate generosity shown to the less fortunate brethren. It proves or it vindicates God's judgment or their salvation. However, in this text, Jesus was about to die, and there was no time for philanthropy, but adoration. There was no time for charity, but for worship. And when you pause for a moment and meditate upon this response, the text says, with indignation, with anger. I think that reveals something to us about the hearts of the disciples at this point, and particularly Judas Iscariot. This seemingly pious statement, oh, let's take such a valuable item, sell it, and give the money to the poor, rather than just to pour it on your head, Lord. We see here that seemingly they were placing great value on wealth. Their anger not only revealed their ignorance of the person and work of Christ, but exposed their hearts that they indeed treasured mammon. This is an illustration that can be used against those who would treasure earthly wealth over devotion to Christ. We consider many disciples today, many so-called disciples of Christ today, expose their loyalty to worldly wealth. And they do so eventually. But do we truly understand the infinite value of Christ? Listen, what the statement they made is a true statement. It is true that giving to the poor is an act of religious devotion. Judas made a statement of religious propriety. But here Jesus sets this woman's act of devotion over this religious act. He says, the poor you'll have with you always, but you shall not always have me. And here Jesus is pointing to Mary. He's saying, just for a moment, look upon her heart. That in this moment she so values Christ, she has taken this treasured possession of great earthly wealth and used it to glorify the Son. Used it to adore the Son, to show her devotion and her love, her commitment to Christ. Using this earthly material to illustrate that nothing in this universe can remotely compare to knowing Christ. This is the heart of Mary. She has gotten something. She knows something. She knows Christ. Even more intimately and devotedly than the 12. At this point, Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul echoes the sentiment of her heart as well as he reveals his own heart. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." This simple earthly example, taking something of great earthly wealth, I'm going to use it to anoint the Savior, to adore the Savior, to promote the Savior, to draw attention to the Savior. Yes, Christ draws attention to her act, but she's there at His feet, as John would tell us, to devote her heart, to show her heart, her love for Him. The disciples, they often trip. From time to time, they just do not get it. Not only in the anointing, but you will read in the events that rush us to the cross. They fail to understand fully who Jesus is, His purpose, and His mission. You know something, as I was meditating on this text, you know, we can sit back and read this text and you know, in our hearts we say, I want that kind of devotion that Mary exemplified. I desire that kind of heart. But as I consider my own heart and the failures in my life, looking at this text, I most often relate to the disciples. I often find myself failing over and over again, ignorant of the Lord's teaching. Things so basic and so remedial that I once again have to come back to the milk of God's truth. As I so often betray basic truths, if only I would be kept at the feet of Jesus and still be attentive to God's instruction. That I would have the heart here like Mary, a heart that would grow and become so overcome with devotion. To come to the point like Mary of unrestrained adoration. Now listen to me carefully. I'm not talking about some sort of crazed, charismatic, euphoric display seen in ridiculous lack of self-control activities. But a heart that is so disconnected from the pleasures and treasures of this world that I could hilariously or cheerfully give up anything for Christ. That Christ indeed is my ultimate treasure. That He would consume my heart and not a mere fraction of my heart would be carried away by some worldly lust. Jesus says she has done it to prepare me for burial. Though Mary was not seeking such, the Lord pays her this great commendation in verse 13. Wherever this gospel is proclaimed, he says, wherever it is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. This act of devotion, this act of love, showing how much she treasures and values Christ. Jesus says, because of what she's done, it's going to be remembered. John Broadus best explains this by saying, quote, this remarkable promise was already in process of fulfillment when you consider the gospel of John. Probably 60 years afterwards, as he wrote the gospel, he distinguishes this Bethany from the one beyond the Jordan, calling it the village of Mary and Martha. Most often, when you consider the sisters, Martha was placed before Mary. But as Christian tradition went on, Mary's name was placed before Martha. And you read that before John reveals to us what Mary done in this blessed event. In John chapter 11, verse 1, as he reveals, he's talking about Bethany, and he's talking about Mary, he says, it was the Mary, in verse 1 of chapter 11, it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment before he even gives us the account. because he's writing to his church. And this act was so well known among the early church post-resurrection. When you talk of Bethany, oh, it's the Bethany where Mary lives. The Bethany where Mary, the one who anointed the Lord. And as the gospel would go forth and people would be instructed of the testimony of our Lord, this story would continually be told. John MacArthur tells us that, quote, she is perpetually an example to all Christians of unselfish, sacrificial adoration. She is preparing me for my burial. Now, scholars debate whether or not she truly knew that Jesus at this point was going to the cross. Some will teeter-totter back and forth. I tend to fall into the category that she understands that he must die. She knows that he's going to because she trusts him. She has listened attentively and heard him. And she knows that it's going to take place. And she treasures the Lord and she engages this act of adoration. What we see here is an unrestrained display of worship and adoration. And she did not selfishly give this valuable item to receive tangible blessing, as many today would perhaps perform great sacrificial deeds to call attention to themselves. Our Lord pays this commendation to her, but our Lord would not have done that if she was attempting to do something to call attention to herself. She's at the feet of Christ. She performs this act of adoration not to receive something for herself, but to promote her Lord, to anoint her Lord, to bless her Lord. Her display of generosity was an act of worship, a display of the worth of Christ, having a heart that is consumed by devotion. And if we just think of an implication from this text, it is very, very obvious, as we have talked about already and as we have prayed, Lord, give us hearts that are united, that are solely consumed with Christ, indivisible hearts. The New Testament writers talk about this all the time. When you read in the Epistle of James, James talks about how Christians ought not to be double-minded. If you would transliterate the Greek word of double-mindedness, it is a word that means two-souled or double-heartedness. But appropriately rendered, double-minded hearts. In James chapter 4, he goes on a rant talking about how Christians need to be very, very careful of grasping for the world with one hand, so to speak, and religious devotion with the other to our Lord. He says in verse 1, what causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Talking about a divided heart, and is it warring? There's war going on in the hearts. He says, you desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. We can agree with that. Most of our fusses and quarrels that go on in our day-to-day living is because we're not getting what we want. That our passions war within our hearts. We don't get what we want, so we punish the other. In our marriages, our spouse doesn't give us what we want. What do we have a tendency to do? To punish. It comes from this fleshly desire, this divided heart. He says, you ask not. He says, first of all, he says, you cannot obtain, so you find quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. Many want to eisegete or isolate on a text. You have not because you do not ask. And we stop right there in some sort of promotion for prosperity gospel. Ask the Lord, kind of a blank check, ask Him. And with the right heart, He'll give you whatever you want. Well, of course, with the right heart. But we take it so often out of context. As He goes on, He says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. And then He says, you adulterous people. When we think of adultery, we're thinking of someone taking another man's wife or a wife taking another woman's husband. Here he's speaking metaphorically or spiritually. You adulterous people, you're thinking of ancient Israel who adulterated themselves with pagan religion. He says, you who claim to follow Christ, you adulterate yourself. And here is how you do it. You spend or you treasure the world's possessions as you have this confession of Christ. You adulterous people. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. There it is. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. James is driving at the hearts of his congregation. Like Mary, here she's taking a very expensive earthly item, an earthly possession, and using it for the glory of her Lord. Why? Because her heart is consumed with love for her Master. And nothing in this world is going to be treasured more than Christ. And here James is telling his congregation, can you imagine preaching a sermon like this, looking right into the eyes and hearts of his people? He says, you adulterous people. Why are you adulterous? Because your hearts are divided. Jesus says you cannot love God and mammon. You either love the one and hate the other. You have these religious professions or confessions. At the same time, you hoard and pursue the world's wealth. They consume you. Folks, we cannot worship appropriately with our hearts divided. We're not talking about theological or doctrinal division. We're talking about a heart that's divided for material gain, material what the world's treasure. Piously, the disciple says, oh, we could use that money for better things. I really don't think their minds and hearts were on the poor, particularly Judas Iscariot's. They treasured wealth so much that they would hold on with such a death clutch that they would dare not waste it on something other than their own pleasures or their own worldly wisdom. Your hearts cannot worship appropriately if they are consumed with idols. John Calvin said, the heart, the human heart, is a perpetual factory of idols. And folks, these passions war within us. And as John Piper writes, folks, we have to fight for purity. We have to fight for a soulless of heart, a unity of heart. We have to put off the things that are so easily cloud or consume our hearts. To cut away or to mortify those things that would clamor for the heart's devotion. That we could sacrifice nothing of great value because it still possesses a major portion of our hearts. You cannot love God and the world. James or John tells us that as well. Love of the world is enmity towards God. Christ demands a totally devoted heart. Again, going back to what he has already foundationally taught to his disciples, that if any man would come after me, let him take up his cross, deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. That if you would lose your life for my sake, you will find it. Like a man who saw this pearl of great value, he would sell everything that he had to acquire it. Same with the treasure in the field, that nothing would come between you and Christ. That when you have something to glorify and honor Christ, you're not considering, oh, if I would give this up for the church or for Christ, I'm losing a greatly treasured item for myself. But Lord, I am so in love with you and your truth. Whatever I have, if you need it, it's yours. For your glory, for your honor, for the expansion of your kingdom. That's what the actions of Mary teach us. We come back to the feet of Christ, folks. I'm preaching right at my heart as well. That I would not have a divided heart, a double-minded heart, but a heart that is consumed with Christ. Totally devoted to Christ. When you go back into the Old Testament, how the Israelites would pleasure themselves in sacrifice. They thought they could impress God with grandiose displays of worship, bringing in the finest instruments and the finest musicians. and have all of these sacrifices, putting on a grandiose display of worship. And you go back to Amos and read, the Lord says, I will not dwell. Or literally the Hebrew word says smell in your solemn assemblies. He's saying to them that your sacrifices, your worship, stink. They are foul. Oh, they were following the religious script, but their hearts were disconnected from the religious activity. And the Lord has to judge them because they prove the authenticity of their hearts as they go back into the world and they clamor for the treasures and pleasures of the world, as they would adulterate themselves with pagan religion and the trinkets of the world. And they come back on the Sabbath and put on this display of worship. The Lord is teaching them over and over, what I want from you is your heart. To the church today, we do our best to follow the script as we talk about scriptural, regulative principles of worship and normative, all these kind of things, as we bring them in and consider them. It's appropriate to consider doctrine. It's appropriate to consider that we're doing everything by the book. But folks, hear me. Are our hearts disconnected from that desire to be biblical? Oh yes, absolutely. We want to be 100% biblical. But we want our hearts to be this to birth from a heart that loves and adores and treasures Christ. When we come in and sing our hymns, you know, Eric and I were just jokingly talking about before worship this morning, as we've been to worship services, and perhaps at times in our own worship service, we'll sing hymns like Victory in Jesus and songs and hymns about adoring Christ, and how we just come in the afternoons, Victory in Jesus, my Savior. I may be getting the lyrics wrong, forgive me. Try to memorize scripture, but not hymns. But you get the idea. How often we'll come into worship and our hearts will be disconnected from the liturgy, disconnected from our acts of worship. And you think the Lord is involved in that kind of worship? As He told His ancient people Israel, I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. They were following the script. They were being biblical, but their hearts were disconnected. Mary teaches us a heart, the appropriate heart of the disciple, to love and adore, treasure and value Christ, an earthly demonstration of infinite value. We consider the gospel what allows us into the presence of God, that we may not be judged and sent to hell for eternity, is to be robed in the righteousness of Christ. When a heart understands that, man, how of infinite value Christ becomes to you. I would treasure Him. I understand my need for Him. Lord, I want to honor You. Everything that I have is Yours. I would be willing to sacrifice whatever for Your glory. We're all maturing. We all hopefully desire that kind of heart. Mary would be commended by all ages for her humble devotion. May the Lord extend to us His mercy to grant us what He requires, this kind of heart. And may we put away any earthly encumbrance, anything the earth would treasure, the world treasures, not allow it to consume or become treasured in our hearts above Christ. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, we thank You for Your truth. We thank You for this wonderful example of religious devotion and love. Father, I pray that our worship would not be disconnected from our hearts. I pray that everything that we do, from our liturgy to preaching to teaching to singing, Father, there would be a connection with our hearts, that it would birth from a heart that loves You. Father, I would not want to go through the motions. What a ridiculous exercise of hypocrisy. And Father, as we consider things that we're doing for the advancement of Your kingdom, that, Father, the resources that we use to do these things, they come from You. And, Father, as You give us these things and require stewardship, that, Father, we would not grasp onto these things and hoard these things and not be willing to use them for Your glory. And Father, what You give us and the needs that we have to further Your kingdom, Father, You have been so gracious to richly supply our need and the resources that we need. Father, we would not be selfish. Father, we would not dishonor You by not using those things that You've so graciously given to us, that we'd be unwilling to use them for Your Son, for His kingdom. Thank You for the gospel. Thank You for eternal life. Thank You for Christ. May we honor Him with every breath that we breathe, every word that we speak, everything that we do, until He comes. In Christ's name, all God's people said,